As Epaphras reached Rome, a sense of urgency grew stronger and stronger. As he hurried down the busy streets to try to find the house where his friend and mentor was living, his heart was bursting within him. It seemed that all of his hard work was falling apart. The little church that he had started seemed to be about to split into two. People had come in with ideas and actions that he knew were wrong, but he felt unable to counter their clever arguments. The only thing he knew what to do was to turn to Paul. He asked one person after another in their dingy little streets where that house might be. He finally got there and banged on the door. The door was opened by a soldier. As he got past the soldier, he went to the back room, and there was Paul. He hugged his friend and he said, "I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. I need your help. We have a terrible situation." Over the next few days, they talked and they talked. And eventually, one morning, Paul produced a letter. And as he read the letter, tears flowed down his cheeks. All of the answers to those manipulative and deviously constructed arguments were there. It's as if Paul had gone back to Colossae with him and had said to them and talked to these people and explained to them in cogent prose what the answers were to the questions that they were raising. They got the letter and they sealed it and then they sent it off. And he felt relief come into his heart because he knew everything was going to be okay. We're studying the book of Colossians, and it's right there in the New Testament amongst, I thought I'd show you where it is. It's there in the middle of the letters of Paul. These are all the books of the Bible, the bottom ones of the New Testament. And the book of Colossians is more than just a dusty old book. It's a letter which represented and represents healing for a group of people. People who wanted to experience Jesus Christ in the city of Colossae in Turkey. But some teachers were coming into this group, and they were bringing in a series of false ideas, what we call heresy. Heresy is a word which describes a way of thinking about God the Father and God the Lord Jesus and God the Holy Spirit in a way which does not conform to reality. Heresy is a way of looking at things which does not conform to the way they truly are. Now, we have no idea what these teachings were. We don't know. But had they not been clarified and exposed, the church would have been divided. The work of God in that city would have been diminished. And the lives of individual Christians would have been scarred forever. The direction that they would have gone in would no longer have been into newness of life, but it would have been into dead religion. The application of truth, the clear explanation of spiritual realities in everyday language, gave people a bedrock of understanding and a powerful resource which helped them face the world. Now, you know what? I'm not concerned about the heresies in Colossae. I really don't care. I'm far more concerned about the heresies that are alive here in Kensington. I'm much more concerned about the wrong and unreal picture that we have of Jesus. The false picture of Jesus that you have in your mind. The false picture of Jesus that I have in my mind. And what concerns me is what an unreal understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to my ability to live a victorious life. And what concerns me is what an unreal understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to your ability to become the person God created you to be. In the end, the appeal of truth is first and foremost to the mind, first and foremost to the intellect. And the extent to which we understand reality, not doctrine, reality, how things actually are, is the extent to which we live a victorious life. People who are successful, and I don't mean in terms of their jobs necessarily, but who are successful in the art of being a human being, people who are successful in the art of being a human being are people who have like a secret smile. They have a hidden hope. They have an external source of joy. They see the reality behind the facade. They have a personal connection to the one who's in control. They understand truths about things as they actually are. And that sets them free. They're navigating the storms of life in the best ship possible, with the best equipment possible, and with the Lord of the oceans carving out a path before them. The most important person in the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center and heart of it all. And if we can grasp who he is, if we can understand what he's done, if we can discern what he's doing, and what that means for us, I believe it will change everything. I believe it will change everything. You say, well, I know all about Jesus. Do you? Are you sure? This is an icon. It's a Greek image that you might find in an Orthodox church. An icon is a wonderfully one-dimensional image. There's no depth to it. It's a picture of Jesus that people worship without really thinking. And I think we often have a one-dimensional picture of Jesus that we worship without really thinking about it. A one-dimensional image which has little power to change us. Maybe we have the Christmas Jesus, the little baby in the crib. Maybe we have the crucifix Jesus, the broken figure, pathetic figure hanging on a cross. Maybe we have the Hollywood Jesus, good looking, well built, in need of a haircut. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that if you're not careful, your understanding of who Jesus Christ is can get in the way of grasping who he actually is, and can stop us seeing him and actually quench his power to transform us. And at that point, it's good to turn back to the book of Colossians, because the book of Colossians is written for this very purpose, to help us understand who Jesus is. And Garfield just read the passage, and I wanted to read again, because these passages, you just have to read them 3 or 4 times just to even get an idea of it. So I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. As we look at this passage, the first sentence, the first phrase says it all. The first phrase contains the whole truth in a nutshell. Verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. This phrase about the Son being the image of the visible God and the firstborn, and the firstborn over all creation is the nutshell of what we're going to see tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was originally written in the Greek language. Paul and the rest of the people around him, they all use Koine Greek. And to understand this one phrase, we need to delve a little bit into Greek, okay? But I promise it's not going to be hard. I'm not a Greek scholar, so if I can do it, you can do it. Let me read it again. He is the image, or in Greek, icon, of the invisible God. The firstborn, or in Greek, protokos, over all creation. And the two Greek words I just want to present to you this evening are icon and protokos. The word icon is one we use all the time, isn't it? If you have a computer, you click on the icon and a program or an application comes up. It's a small image that represents something bigger. Protokos, well, if you look at it, it's like the word prototype, isn't it? And we know what a prototype is. It's the first of something. It's the first of a series. The prefix pro means before. Jesus is the icon. He is the image bearer of the invisible God. He is the icon of the invisible God. He's the real, exact representation of the true nature and character of God the Father. He perfectly reveals how God the Father is like. He is the image of God the Father in human form. In terms, not so much in terms of his, how he looks, but in terms of his character and nature. The reflection of the sun in water is icon. The reflection of a parent's face in their child's face is icon. It's not a hologram. It's not a painting. He is the human form, the exact representation of the Father. Verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." We like to think of God sometimes as a pie, don't we? And we have the idea of a pie, and there's the part that's God the Father, and there's the part that's God the Son, and there's part that's God the Holy Spirit. And we kind of imagine that the Godhead is like that, when in fact it isn't. God the Son is as much God as God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Son. God the Father is as much God as God the Holy Spirit. Every single person of the Trinity is completely God. He's protokos. He is not only the exact representation of the Father, but he is the firstborn over all creation. Here the word firstborn we have to explain. Firstborn does not mean the first person to be born. Firstborn means something different. It means not his biological identity, but his status. His status. In our society, the firstborn son, in many societies, the firstborn son has the same authority as the father. And when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, what that means is that he has the same status over all creation as the father. He rules everything. He is the preeminent or ranking lord of creation. The preeminent or ranking lord of all of creation. He's the one in charge of all the creation. He's the head of the world. He's the head of the universe. And he's ruling not only this world, he's ruling the universe. He is the ultimate authority in the whole universe. So we have essential statements of truth. Firstly, that Jesus is the perfect image of God the Father. And second is he is the absolute ruler, the absolute sovereign over all of the universe. And what we see now in this passage is a building on of those truths, an explanation of those truths. If you look at verse 16, you see the beginning, the first word is for. Verse 18, the first word is and. Verse 19, the first word is for. The next three verses build on those two ideas, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, and he is the Lord over all the universe. So let's dive into these verses. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's the cosmic king. He created all things with his voice. When Genesis says that God was over the waters creating the world, that was Jesus. He is the agent of creation. Things in heaven and on earth. Not only did he create things on the earth, but he created everything in the universe. He created all the galaxies. He created all the universes. He created all the planets, all the stars. He is the physical creator of every single thing that exists in the universe. Every single thing that we can see and not see. Every one of the planets that revolve around the stars. And every creature, whether they be on every planet, which revolves around the stars, was created by him. But not only that, he created the angels and the demons and the spiritual non-visible beings which exist. All of the spiritual beings which we cannot see, he created all of them too. He created spiritual hierarchies. He set them in place. He set authorities and archangels and spiritual forces in their situations. He establishes and sets up and puts down every single authority that exists in the world. Every president, every king, every prime minister, every manager, every teacher, every parent serves at his pleasure. Serves at his pleasure. The purpose of every authority is to point those under authority to him. Here, the purpose of every authority is to reveal the nature of Christ to those under that authority and to bring them, the people under that authority, under his authority. Everything and everybody in the universe was created for him. Everything exists for the one purpose of praising his name. He is the firstborn over it all. He's the absolute ruler over it all. He's in total control. The identity of every being in the universe, whether they be human being or angel or spiritual being or animal, the identity only comes into its authentic place when they become a passionate, wholehearted servant of Jesus. Your identity, my identity, only makes sense when we become a passionate, wholehearted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the cosmic king. The cosmic king. Not only was everything created by him in the past, not only does everything in creation exist to glorify him and praise him now, but he continues to be involved actively in the fabric of the universe. Look at verse 17. He is before all these things, referring to the things of verse 16. And in him, all these things hold together. The word before there, again, has that Greek prefix pro. It means before. It predates. He predates all those things. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He had no beginning. But through him, all of these other things had their beginning. So he is before all those things. He set the planets into space. He set the stars into space. He created all, every person who breathes and every spiritual being. But look again at verse 17. In him, all of these things hold together. In him, all of these things hold together. He is holding the universe together. Every moment of every day, he's holding it all together. If he were to relax his grip for a second, it would all fall apart. If he were to relax his grip for a second, the universe would spin off into a trillion, 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 trillion parts. Trillion is the biggest number I know. I'm sorry. I know you can get to, okay. John's sitting there saying, what a dummy. Let's consider the blobfish for a minute. The good old blobfish. This beautiful creature lives at the depths of the ocean. He lives under a pressure that we can never survive. And he lives his whole life in the very depths of the ocean. Now, what happens if you go and fish a blobfish? If you could, sink your line down to the very depths of the ocean and put a little worm that could resist all the pressure at the depths of the ocean, the blobfish might conceivably bite the worm. So you pull the blobfish up. You know what happens? As you pull him up, he goes, boom! He explodes. Because the pressure is released. Well, I don't know. He explodes. I've worked it out. That's what they say. I've researched this. If it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be all like the blobfish. For some of us, that might be even better looking. But if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be like the blobfish. We would explode. We would fall apart into a trillion pieces. Philosophers understand that the universe is holding together, but they do not understand why. They don't get it. Bertrand Russell, a well-known atheist in the previous century, said this. He said, the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. Suffice it to say, he's not a fan. Okay? But as he looked at the universe, he said this, the structure of the world is ordered, and we know little of the nature of that order, and nothing at all about why it should exist. He says we can look at the universe, we can see that there are rules, that there's uniformity in nature, but we have no idea why that should be. Because if the universe was formed by collision, why on earth is it orderly? If he'd listened to Paul for 5 minutes, he would have figured it out. The universe is cosmos, not chaos, because Jesus is holding it together. The universe is cosmos, not chaos, because Jesus is holding it together. He's the cosmic king. The cosmic king. Now, let's take a break for a minute. A little drink. Off we go. Here's the interesting thing. Well, it's all interesting, but here's something more. Not only is he the king of the cosmos, but he's at work in the center of the cosmos doing something different. He's at work in the center of the cosmos creating something. He's forming something. And what he is forming is called the church, the body of Christ, you and me. Not only did he create the universe, not only does the universe exist to glorify him, not only is he holding it all together, but look at verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn, protokos, from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. At the center of it all, he's building a church. At the center of it all, he's building a body of Christ. A collection of people from all places and all times who love him, who serve him, become part of his body. They become intimately united with him and intimately united with the other members of the body. There are levels of intimacy, aren't there? We have our colleagues at work. We have a certain level of intimacy with them. We have our acquaintances. We have our friends. We have our family members. But there's only one relationship that comes near to this level of intimacy, and that's marriage. When two people become married, they become one body. When people join the church, they become one body with the church, one flesh. When you accept that Jesus is Lord, you become one body with the body of Christ. You become united to the local, visible, tangible group of Christians. You and I are one body. You and I are united. And the nearest we can understand that in our normal relationships is in terms of marriage. And the amazing thing is that he is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn of a new type of person. God is creating, the Lord Jesus Christ is creating in the center of the universe a completely new type of person. I was reading this last night a book about the Roman Empire. And they said the Roman Empire was divided by cracks, which were covered over by a kind of film of being Roman. And they said the only thing that could hold it together was the development and the formation of a new type of a person, Christians. And the picture here is that at the center of the universe that Jesus created, at the center of the universe that exists for his glory, at the center of the universe that he is holding together, he is at the same time at work forming what he calls the body of Christ. And as you and I look around, we think, really? This is the body of Christ? That guy over there? That guy over there is the body of Christ, really? Yes! He's forming at the center of the universe us, a body of people who are intimately related to him, who are united to each other. Well, how did he do that? Well, look at verse 19 and 20, 21. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The one who has cosmic supremacy has created reconciliation between the perfect Father and imperfect people. We were alienated from God. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Our alienation from God, our rejection of God, started in our minds. We said to God, you know what, God? You know, Lord Jesus, you may be ruler of the creation. I don't care. You're not ruler of me. Hey, I'm the boss of me. I'm in charge of me, not you. And we shook our fist at the one who's holding together the cosmos. And we said, you're not in charge of me, I'm in charge of me. and a rejection of God, being enemies in our minds against God, leads to evil behavior. Because we're enemies of God, our behavior becomes evil. First, you despise God in your mind. Then you shake your fist at him. But sooner or later, you're putting that fist into someone's face. That's the way it is. That's the progression. I don't have time to take us there, but Psalm 14, Romans 1, it's all there. Now, if you have an offender in society, he breaks the laws of society, that person becomes alienated from society, and he has to be punished. If you get drunk and you're driving along and you knock somebody's daughter over and you kill her, you can go to the family and say, listen, you people, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I killed your daughter. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, that means a lot to us, and we really appreciate that. But you still have to go to jail. You still have to go to jail. Because you have alienated yourself from us, and you have alienated yourself from society. You are blemished, and you need to pay. And because we shook our fist at God, and each and every one of us did it, didn't we? Every last one of us did it. And because we said to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, okay, maybe you're ruling the universe, but you're not in charge of me. We have become alienated from God. And Satan is standing there with God and he's saying, look at that person. Hey, that needs to be paid for. Because if it isn't paid for, there's no justice in the universe. So the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one for whom all things exist, came to earth, became a man, and died. He became a man and died. Actually, physically died. The one who is holding the universe together died. And he was punished for our offense. He became sin for us. But now is what was amazing. He became the firstborn from the dead. He rose on the third day. He knocked away the door. And he came out in triumphal procession, the firstborn from the dead. And everybody who looks to him, even if they're guilty of everything, can become a part of his train, who can join him in that procession, and becomes a person without blemish and without accusation. In God's sight, they are perfectly holy, the same way Jesus is. We are new people, a new creation, following in the train of the firstborn from the dead. A few weeks from now, we're going to be seeing the opening ceremony of the Olympics. We're going to see all those athletes there in a stadium with thousands of people cheering and applauding. Do you understand that we are in a stadium with all of the universe cheering and applauding? Because we're following the firstborn from the dead in his procession, in his train. It's amazing. It tickles me to think a million years from now I'm going to be in heaven and I'll meet two angels and one will say to the other, there's Mark Detzler. Remember him? Look at him now. And the other angel will say, isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't what he did amazing? And the angels long to look into these things. The angels look at them and wonder how what Jesus is doing at the center of the universe. So, let's go back to our initial statement. The art of being a human being, the art of being victorious, is about having a hidden hope, an external source of joy, having a personal connection to the one who's in control, understanding the truths as things as they actually are, and living all them out. Remember verse 17, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, here's the thing. The one who is holding the cosmos together is the one who is going to hold your life together. The one who is holding the cosmos together is the one who's going to hold your life together. The cosmic sustainer will become your sustainer. And the extent to which we allow him, he holds us together and gives us strength and power and inner resources to deal with every situation. The extent to which we put our lives into his hands is the extent to which he holds it together. Why do we reject God? Well, because we believe the lie. We've understood a false picture of him. Why do we despair? Because we believe the lie. We've understood a false picture of reality. But verse 23, he says, if you continue in your faith, established, another word is grounded, and firm, another word is settled, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Four verbs, meaning exactly the same thing. You have to stand on the truth. You have to stand on reality. You have to take every situation that we go into, and you have to reference that situation to the truths of what we know about what Jesus is doing. And when we do that, our perspective changes. And then how we feel about that situation changes. And then how we respond changes. Let me give you some examples. We're free from accusation. So Satan comes along to God and says, remember Mark? And God says, I see him in Christ. And when Satan comes to you and he says, you remember your past? Remember what you did? I don't know about you, but he sometimes comes to me and reminds me of things I did when I was 11, when I was 12. And I'm like 49 now. But whenever he does that, you know what you say? My past is gone. I'm free from accusation. I'm free from any blemish. There's no condemnation. It's all gone. All gone. Because we understand that he has let us out without blemish. Because we understand that we exist to glorify him, that's going to determine the choices we make. And it's going to give us a steer to what we should be doing. When we come into a situation, we'll say, okay, well, in what situation can I glorify Jesus here? And that will guide us. Because we grasp that we're part of the body, we rely on the body. And as we rely on the body, we find ourselves surrounded by people who love us and love Jesus and help us to grow. When things go wrong and when we're afraid of the future, we remind ourselves that the Lord is the Lord of tomorrow. The one who loves me is in tomorrow, holding that together as well. When we're tempted to give our attention and our love and our worship to something other than him, we remind ourselves that the only person worth worshiping is the one that all creation was created to worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can enjoy money and houses and food and people and all those other things without worshiping them, without becoming a slave to them. But most importantly, this means that we know that on the day that we die, this body falls apart, there is an eternal home for us in heaven with him, safe and secure in his care. And if we can grasp these truths, it will change our lives. Spiritual victory is not about becoming something you're not. Spiritual victory is about grasping who you are and grasping what's happened. Paul says, this is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He's already told us in the beginning of the chapter that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. Now he says that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. God's wonderful plan has been communicated to the universe. You know what that means? Well, that means one thing. You get into a spaceship, you go to warp speed, you go half around the universe, you get off at a planet, you know for certain two things. Firstly, you know because Hollywood has taught us that all of the aliens will speak English. Sorry about those who don't speak English. It's already sorted. Secondly, you know that all of the aliens will know that the Son of God came to Earth and died on a cross to save us so that we could rise again and be reconciled to God. And if you can grasp the truth that's being preached to the universe, it will change your life. And if an alien on the other side of the galaxy knows it, why don't you? Maybe this isn't true for you tonight. Maybe you're listening and say, well, I'm still there shaking my fist. In this very moment, you can say sorry. In this very moment, you can join that procession. In this very moment, you can join the one who is the firstborn over all creation. In this very moment, you can join the family. In this very moment. Let's pray together. Lord God, we can't even begin to grasp these truths. We hear them, we understand them on a certain level, but really, at the moment, they're still just in our heads. So what I pray, Father God, is that you'll take these truths that you reveal to Paul and through Paul reveal to the world, and I pray that you'll push them down from our heads into our hearts. I pray that you'll take these truths and that we will be established in them, and that we will live our lives on the basis of what is true, not on the basis of what is phony. And that we will live our lives on the basis of how things actually are, not on the basis of what we're told that there are. Oh, Father God, please liberate us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.